And we've finished our overview of Job, and we're going to go right through Daniel, looking at every chapter. It's a very, very rich book, divides very neatly in two. The first six chapters are all about how God protects and cares for Daniel and his friends in Babylon and under Medo-Persia. And the last six chapters, God gives Daniel prophecies, dreams of the future. And many of what he sees, or many of these dreams, foretell what happened between Daniel's day and the coming of Jesus. And much of the imagery he sees is the same imagery in Revelation. So when you understand the beasts in Daniel, and it's very clear what the beasts refer to, as we'll see when we get there, you'll understand better the beasts and other things in Revelation. So how to understand Revelation? Well, we're told in Revelation 1 and other places what some of the actual symbols signify, but also Revelation is picking up on the apocalyptic imagery of Daniel, of Ezekiel, and Isaiah. So as we learn how to read that genre, we'll see that Revelation isn't so mysterious. Well, let's read Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 21. I'm reading from the ESV, and then we'll unpack this together. We read, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none were found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." Thus far in God's word. Let's pray again, and then we'll unpack this together. Heavenly Father, Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your word and rejoice as one who finds great treasure, even the pearl of great price, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the great joys of going on a short-term mission to a place, especially in the third world, especially a place where there's, say, religious tension, is that you often encounter fellow Christians who hold their faith very dearly. It's one of the things in the West here, I think one of Satan's greatest attacks on the church here is luring us to fall in love with Babylon. To be so comfortable here, we don't even think about heaven, about God's judgment to come, about the fact that life is short. Life can be so comfortable. But you go to a place like Bangladesh, where Luke just went, Myanmar, where Dad and I have been several times, and many other places, China, where a friend of ours has just gone, and you encounter Christians often on fire for the Lord. I can recall when I was in Morayfield preaching a whole series on Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus' letter to the churches, and people, you know, were happy to hear that. I go to Myanmar, preach the same sermons, and they're crying in the aisles because it was so real. And I think sometimes complacency and comfort is the worst kind of spiritual attack. And you see, sometimes when we are made to hold our faith dear, we realize what good news we have. And so it's good to pray that now, before the days of trouble come upon us as a church, and they really haven't yet, even though there's rumbles there, there's little rumbles there, there's changes in government policy, the government is turning against us, the culture is turning against us, we haven't known any suffering yet. But now's the time to really ask God to fan into flames our faith, that we would stand boldly. And Daniel is all about standing boldly for Jesus. The book is all about how God is sovereign over all things, and he brings up pagan kings and he levels them again. But God is with his people through all that. Whether you live in an age of ease or an age of suffering, God is with you. God is greater. Jesus has won. In fact, Daniel has one of the most wonderful visions, we'll see later, of Jesus and his kingdom overcoming all earthly kingdoms. And so the suffering church around the world report that Daniel and Revelation are their two favorite books in the Bible because they're such words of comfort. God is sovereign. He is with his people in suffering. Jesus wins. And so we have here the opening of the book of Daniel. Daniel's a fascinating book. It is the only book in the Old Testament written in two languages. All of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew except Daniel. Daniel has a portion written in Aramaic, which was the language of Babylon. And in fact, after the Babylonian exile, when the Jews came home and they rebuilt Jerusalem, they spoke Aramaic. In Jesus' day, they were still speaking Aramaic. Those cries on the cross were Aramaic. And so Jesus' disciples speak Aramaic. They would have read Hebrew. They would have read Hebrew out loud. But because of the exile in Babylon, it changes the very language of Israel. And so we see Daniel actually has a large portion in Aramaic. And we see too that the way God blesses Daniel in Babylon, he becomes the greatest of the wise men. I think there's likely an impact that led to those wise men coming to Jesus all those years later. Daniel lives in Babylon for almost all of his life, as we'll see. If you look on the screen, there's a slide showing that the basic structure of Daniel on the next slide. Well, that's the map. That's just as good. Look at the map. Okay, there's the outline. So, as I said, it divides into two very neatly. Daniel's experiences, as well as that of his friends, and then Daniel's visions. And as I said, many of those visions were fulfilled by the time of Christ. So we know how to read apocalyptic prophecy because we know how many of those visions were fulfilled. And that then helps us understand how to read Revelation. We'll show us the next slide too, if you would, that map. That map's quite helpful. So Daniel was living down there in Israel. You see Judah there. The Babylonian exile, they carried away 2,700 kilometers. That's not a day trip. Up to Babylon, right out. And so we read about how the Jewish exiles were singing by the walls of Babylon. They suffered so greatly. They were so far from their land, carried away. And God had warned through all the prophets, especially in guys like Isaiah, because you keep breaking covenant, you keep turning away, you are going to bring upon yourself the covenant curses. Back in Deuteronomy, when God had given Israel the law, he made very clear that if they obeyed God, if they walked with him, he would bless them. They would be safe. They would be a nation of high priests. The world would see that Yahweh is the true God and these are his people. But if they turned away from Yahweh, if they follow the idols of the nations, if they became wicked, listen to what God said to them in Deuteronomy 28, verse 36. The Lord will bring you and the king whom you have set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. God warned them of that through Moses. And so many, many years later, all the prophets warning them to turn back, including Isaiah, right at the very end before they're carried away, and they don't listen. And so they're carried away to exile in Babylon. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel, which was the larger of the 10 tribes, had already been carried away and by the Assyrian army in 722 BC. They were the most wicked, furious, ruthless nation in world history up until that time. Assyria used actually the warfare of terror. They were so cruel to anyone they captured that the whole world was in fear of them. And so when they carried away the northern tribes of Israel, almost all of those Israelites never returned. They were just wiped out. And so by the time of Jesus, Galilee is called what? Galilee of the Gentiles, because the Assyrians repopulated Galilee with people from all over the empire. And so later, Judah, which wasn't as wicked, their kings were the kings in the line of King David, but Judah is carried away to exile by Babylon, as promised clearly by Isaiah and Micah. They're carried away in about 586 BC, although there were more than one kind of times which they were carried off to exile in Babylon. And here we see Daniel taken away to Babylon as just an example of one of the royal youths who was taken away to Babylon. And we see how God is with him, and he chronicles, his time goes through the whole exile. We have excerpts from Daniel's life over 70 years in exile. You see there in the very last verse, verse 21, he's there until the first year of King Cyrus. So Daniel was likely only about 13 to 15 when he's carried off. They just carried off. They made young boys. They trained them to be the wise men. And he spends his entire adult life and likely dies in Babylon in his mid-80s. Well, so point one is this: glorifying God in hostile places, looking at verses 1 through 7. So we see there, firstly, in verse 1, the context. King Jehoiakim, a terrible king, it's the very end. And Nebuchadnezzar, this great king of Babylon, whom God himself will also humble, we'll see later, comes to Jerusalem and besieges it. Now that's the historic context. Verse 2 is the theological explanation. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim of Judah into his hand. That's very important. And it says there too, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, the same place where the Tower of Babel was, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Very significant. In the ancient world, everyone believed that your God was real for your nation. Your God had power only within your national boundaries. And so if my army beats your army, my God has beaten your God. And so to carry away these holy vessels, verse 2, vessels from the house of God, into the temple of the king of Babylon, he's saying, my God has defeated your God. He's saying the gods of Babylon are greater, which perhaps many of the exiles believe Yahweh has abandoned us. We've been given over to the gods of Babylon. But of course, that's not the case at all. And we'll see here throughout Daniel, God is with them in exile. God is with them. God cares for them. God raises up a later pagan king, Cyrus, who's actually named in Isaiah hundreds of years earlier. Cyrus will be my servant, God says. Cyrus sends them home to Jerusalem, even pays to have the temple rebuilt and the city walls. So God uses a pagan king to punish his people. So all is not what it seems. From a human point of view, it seems that Yahweh has been defeated, his people carried away, but of course we know God, verse 2, has given the king into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, as he warned in Deuteronomy. These are the covenant curses. Israel is going to be punished through exile, and God will save a remnant, not from exile, but through exile. Now note there, we see that some young men are brought into the palace to be taught. Now there in verse 3, we see king commands Ashpenaz. If you have an ESV, it says the chief eunuch. If you have a NASB, it will say the chief official. The word there can be translated eunuch. It can also be translated just official. In fact, the same word is used of Potiphar. And Potiphar was no eunuch. Potiphar had a wife, which is why he got cranky with Joseph. So it's the same word. So it could be eunuch, also could be official. But he's the head of training up these young men. And part of the idea was to train up the smartest, the best and brightest from the conquered peoples to help you manage the conquered peoples now living among you as exiles. So it was to get these young boys to train them up. And these young boys were from the noble line, verse 3. They're called youths there in the Hebrew. And the Hebrew word there means either young teen or even boy. And we know from the writings of the ancient world that this kind of training began at about the age of 13, 14. So they're very young boys, and they're brought there to begin 3 years of training to learn the language, the writings of the Chaldeans, verse 4. They're taught the language of Babylon. The spoken street language was Aramaic, but the official language was Akkadian. And so they also have to learn the writings of Babylon, much of which were pagan. Now it's worth noting too that the Babylonian creation myths echo the creation story from Genesis. And all of the ancient world, all of the cultures whose writings we have found from ancient days, all speak of a global flood, all of them. Isn't that fascinating? So Babylon, Daniel would have heard their account of the global flood, but they ascribe that to evil gods, of course. But all over the ancient world, global flood. What does that tell you? The Bible's always true. There was a global flood, and it's in the ancient Babylonian writings. And so Daniel learns all this, and he's made to go to school, 3 years of training, and to learn all of the wise learnings of the court. He would have learned things like philosophy, divination, science, astrology, astronomy, all kinds of sciences and mathematics and English and reading and writing. And so they're taught this in order to make them competent to be advisors to the king if they pass in 3 years' time. So we come to verse 5, and they are given food from the very king's table. Now this is meant to be a massive honour. So these weren't just any boys. So Ashpenaz has already found out that these four Hebrew boys are the best and brightest. They're in the A track to be wise men before the very king himself, and they're fed from the very table of the king. A great honor, an incredible honor. And yet, we read that Daniel won't eat the king's food. Well, note too, before we go there though, that these four Hebrew boys all have names that praise Yahweh, and as part of the indoctrination of Babylon, they're given names that sound similar but praise the gods of Babylon. So Daniel means God is my judge. Belteshazzar, his Babylonian name, means may the Babylonian god Bel protect my life. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Shadrach means under the command of Aku, the Babylonian moon god. Mishael, his name means who is what God is. In other words, there's no God like Yahweh. His name is changed to Meshach, which is who is as the god Aku is. It's kind of a cruel perversion of their names, it's kind of a paganizing of their names. Azariah means the Lord is my help. His new name, Abednego, means servant of the Babylonian god Nebo. So you can see how they're trying to change these boys. It's very smart what they're doing. They're indoctrinating them in Babylonian philosophy, magic, religion, history, trying to make them good Babylonian wise men. But we'll see how they remain faithful. Well, note too, Joseph in Egypt many years earlier was also given an Egyptian pagan name by Pharaoh in Genesis 41:45. But we'll see how Daniel leaves his three friends and is going to stand firm, and he chooses to stand firm on the battleground of food. So point two is this, standing firm against temptation. Looking now at verse 8. Verse 8 is the key verse of chapter 1. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Now, Daniel has been given a very esteemed position. It's like it's like Harvard in Babylon, the best college in the land. He's going to be a wise man. It's incredible. He's obviously very bright, very blessed by God, good-looking. Verse 4, they had to have no blemish, had to be good-looking boys. Very bright, and yet he's a slave. He could be killed at any time. He has no defense, he has no legal rights. To refuse the king's food was a grievous offense. It was to reject the hospitality of the all-powerful king of Babylon. It's beyond courageous. It's almost a death wish. But Daniel is determined, verse 8, to not defile himself with the king's food and with the king's wine. Now, you may wonder, why would the king's wine and food be defiling Daniel? Well, two reasons. Firstly, the king's food would have included much meat. Meat was given to the rich. The poor would eat vegetables and wheat. The rich, the kings, ate everything. It was meat. Meat is the best food, isn't it? They were given meat. And two key meats eaten by the Babylonian court were pig and horse. Pig and horse, both much loved in the Babylonian court, both unclean to Jews. So certainly that there's food that's unclean. Secondly, much of their food would have included blood. Blood was a delicacy. Blood, of course, is completely impure to Jews. They were told, do not eat the blood of the animal, which is applied to the Gentile church in Acts 15. So I personally I won't eat blood. We're told not eat blood in an animal. So the life of the animal is in the blood. And so likely there was much blood in the food and he wouldn't eat that. Secondly, and probably more importantly, the king's table. The food has all been blessed by the pagan gods. It's been offered up to all the gods of Babylon. The drink would have been offered up as libations, as drink offerings to the gods. It's completely corrupt, idol food. And Paul even says to the church, don't eat food that has been offered up to idols, if you know it has been, to avoid that. So this was certainly idol-offered food, and it was impure. So that's 1 Corinthians 10, by the way. Paul says, don't eat meat if you know it's been offered to idols. So he won't defile himself before God. And so he approaches the chief of the eunuchs in order to ask that he be given a better diet. Well, note too, now here we have Daniel taking a stand. And note too that he doesn't come in obnoxiously. He comes in with wisdom, with diplomacy. And so often we are going to have to stand against the current. And we shouldn't be wishy-washy. We should declare why we believe what we believe. But sometimes it's good to use diplomacy to come in to speak in a way that is reasonable, explain why you believe what you believe. And so Daniel comes in and applies himself with diplomacy. And now the steward has a great affection for Daniel, just as we saw in Joseph in Egypt. We see already here, God is here working. God is caring for his people in Babylon. God is blessing. Verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And so even when Daniel asks this man to not give him this idol, desecrated food, this man says, I can't not give it to you. Because if you look scrawny and weak, I'll lose my head. Because even this chief eunuch was easily replaced. Life was incredibly cheap if you lived in an ancient pagan kingdom like Babylon, unless you're the king, and even then he could be assassinated. Life was very cheap. This man lived in fear of losing his own head, and he said, I can't do it. So Daniel carefully goes to the man under the chief steward, the steward who serves the chief of the eunuchs, verse 11, and says, give us a test. Test us for 10 days. Give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. I can't think of anything worse than that. 10 days of vegetables. Can you imagine that? That's brutal. But the good news is the Hebrew doesn't say that. The Hebrew does not say that. It does not say vegetables. It says literally from the seed. So it can be any kinds of wheat. It could be barley, it can be fruit, it can be vegetables. It's not meat, it's not dairy. So it's pretty tough still, but it can be better than just vegetables. It literally means from the seed. So I like to think maybe bread, you know, maybe rice, a few things, not just vegetables. But it certainly is a diet in which none of the food he was eating would have been idol polluted. And he says he wants a 10-day test. And you see that they are given a 10-day test. For 10 days, he is going they're going to eat just vegetables and drink just water. And so we come to our third and final point, is trusting God rather than man. Many years ago in a previous church, I was overseeing a young adults group. And I said, what would you like to study this term? And I gave them some options. And one young woman said, maybe the Daniel Plan by Rick Warren. I'm not sure if you've heard of that. And so I bought the Daniel Plan myself and had a good read, and we didn't study the Daniel Plan. There's a lot of really good diet stuff in the Daniel Plan, but his biblical exegesis is terrible. He basically implies that because Daniel and his friends ate vegetables, they had super health, and they were so healthy and they were so robust that they were blessed. And that is not what Daniel is teaching us at all. They are not blessed for going vegan. Isn't that good news? Jesus ate lamb. Jesus ate fish. He ate bread. Jesus, isn't that wonderful? There's no secret super health lying behind eating miserable kale all day. Just a miserable life, really. How do I know that Daniel wasn't a vegan? Daniel tells us. In Daniel chapter 10, he says this. This is much, much later. Under King Cyrus, when he's now a wealthy ruler of Babylon, Daniel says, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. Meaning before and after, what did he eat? Delicacies, meat, wine. So, no, the Daniel Plan, there's some great stuff in there about diet, really good. But don't ever think that the Bible's saying there's some kind of secret, magical, super health if you eat vegetables. It's not remotely biblical. God blesses Daniel and his friends. They don't get super health through eating their diet. And in fact, God blesses them perhaps even in spite of their diet. And how do we know that? It's because we see there in verse 15, at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Now, if you want to put on weight really fast, what do you do? I mean, you can eat breads, but eat tons of meat, fatty meat and ham and salami and all that wonderful cheeses, all that wonderful stuff. You're going to eat broccoli and try and get put on weight? It's going to be really tough. Kale? No, I believe that God blesses them, maybe even because they have avoided polluted, idolatrous food, not because they've found a super diet. And in fact, fatter in flesh literally means fat. It doesn't mean just taut and skinny and rippling in muscle. In Babylonian culture at the time, The people of the land, the farmers, the workers were lean. You know, they could only eat what they could afford to eat. They were lean, they worked hard. Soldiers were meant to be muscly and strong. But the men of the royal court were meant to be fat. It was a sign that we are the learned class. We are the royal class. We're not working with our hands. We're not working for a living. We're well fed. We're well cared for. We are rich. And so, in fact, we know from Babylonian culture that the king, the royal court, and the wise men were usually very, very robust in appearance, very healthy and glowing. They were not running marathons. They were not doing triathlons. They were not lean, fatter in the flesh. And so I know God blesses them because they are faithful, not because they've found the super diet. So don't worry about the Daniel plan. Enjoy your meat, if you like meat. But God blesses them because they are faithful. Because at great risk to their own safety, they choose not to eat the king's food, which would have been the path of least resistance. They stand, they endanger themselves, and God blesses them just as he blessed Joseph in Egypt. And how does God bless them? Abundantly. Look at verse 17. As for these 4 years, so 3 years of training, likely about 17 now, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. Note, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now that's really important. We'll see in chapter 2. Now, in the Babylonian wise men, they studied dreams, but they would never go to a king like Daniel does, hear the dream, and say, God has given me what it means. They would go to their dream dictionaries. They had huge tomes of writing that this vision means this, this symbol means that. They would quote like their dream encyclopedias to tell them what dreams meant. That's how they interpreted dreams. But Daniel is given a supernatural gift here from God. When the king comes to him with his dream, he says, God knows what this means, and God reveals it to Daniel. So his discernment of dreams is very different from that of the Babylonian wise men. And so we see that Daniel is blessed abundantly. He is going to be able to understand dreams, which will be significant from throughout the book of Daniel. So it's very important they are faithful and God blesses them. John MacArthur writes, Daniel was gifted as a seer or a prophet. As such, he was to serve as the very vehicle of God's divine revelations. This verse then verse 17 becomes the backdrop for the rest of Daniel's prophecy. Daniel, it has understanding in visions and dreams. Well, what about today? There are books you can buy in the Christian bookshop. There are even movies about things like young boys claiming to go to heaven. And if you read any of them, they usually see very, very strange and fanciful things. I would advise to save your money and not buy those books because God has given us his word. What does the author of Hebrews say about how God communicates? Listen to what we read in Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. How does God speak to us today? How does God promise to speak to us today? Through his Son. Now, God can do anything. We can't limit God. But I think sometimes a lot of these books, a lot of these claims of new revelations show a terrible theology that God's word is not enough, that we need a new thing. God's word is enough. Daniel didn't have the whole canon of scripture. Christ hadn't yet come. God spoke to people like Daniel at many times and in many ways. How does God speak to you and me? Through his Son and through the Holy Spirit breathed word of God. Can I just say I'm always very, very wary when a Christian brother or sister says, God told me to do this. Be very, very careful. And we can feel led, absolutely, but be very, very careful that you're not claiming divine leading when perhaps you have an intuition, you have a strong feeling, you have a conviction. Wonderful. But I'm just very aware about saying, God said, God told me. I've even heard Christian writers saying, God told me to do this. I said, no, God, I don't want to. But then God said this, as if they're having an argument with God. That's troubling, because it's just not how God says he's going to speak to us. Again, God can do anything, but whenever you have this implication that Scripture is not enough, come to our church for a new experience, a new kind of experience of the Holy Spirit. Be very, very wary. Yes, the Spirit has been poured out on all who believe in Christ. We heard this morning, we have the Holy Spirit. He has given us gifts. And sometimes you can be reading the Bible filled with joy as the Spirit enables you to understand and hear from God himself. But God has spoken to us through his word, and it is well and truly sufficient. So that's what we know, how we know God speaks to us today, through his word. Dreams can be anything. It can be a bad pizza. Don't put too much stock in dreams. But we see here that God speaks to us through his son Jesus. We should be like the noble Bereans in Acts 17. Whenever you hear a person claiming a new thing, measure it against Scripture. Scripture is the norming norm, we call it, the rod. Everything that we hear, everything we're taught, must line up with God's holy word, because this is how God has promised to communicate to us in the last days. Remember at Pentecost, Peter says the last days have begun. We live on this side of the cross. We're awaiting the return of the King. And so, God blesses these men. Verse 20. They're not just blessed in a small way, they're found to be 10 times better than all the magicians, all these men filled with pagan teaching, pagan learning, pagan mythology. They even did things like divination. One of the most common forms of divination in Babylon was to pull apart a dead animal and especially examine the organs. The organs would tell you the future. It's a strange way of knowing the future, isn't it? Checking out the spleen of some poor rabbit. That's not the best way, I would think, to know the future. But Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah didn't do that. God bless them. Despite them being in a pagan court, learning pagan teachings, they were faithful. And God blesses them. And when Daniel then begins to actually reveal the meanings of dreams, note how he speaks. He says in Daniel 2:28, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. God makes known, not Daniel. Doesn't claim to be a dream teller. Doesn't claim to be a faith healer. God reveals things through Daniel. Daniel's there for 70 years. He goes through the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, who's a bad king who becomes a good king when God humbles him, through the reign of his son, who's a terrible king. He's there when Babylon is finally cast down, and through the reign of King Cyrus, who loved Daniel and was tricked to throwing Daniel into the lion's den. So he lived all through that 70-year exile, likely dying between the ages of about 85 and 90. Wonderful testimony of a faithful servant of God. John MacArthur writes again, Daniel served in his position for 70 years. His integrity and uncompromising character had far-reaching results. For when I see the wise men coming from the east, I think of the impact Daniel's theology must have had on the Chaldeans' astrology. God gave him the influence that I believe led to the decree of Cyrus to send the people back to their land, influence that led to the rebuilding of the wall under Nehemiah and to the re-establishing of the nation of Israel, influence that eventually led the wise men to come to crown the king who was born in Bethlehem. Daniel's a wonderful example of a faithful servant of the Lord, but he's just a shadow of the greatest servant to come, Jesus. God will save Daniel from a terrible fate in a lion's den, but he doesn't spare Jesus from a worse fate on a cross. So yes, Daniel is a good example, and we're reminded that this is how we are to walk in integrity. We serve God, not man. We only obey the government of the land until they tell us to disobey Scripture. But Jesus is our model. Jesus is our Lord. Daniel is just a faint shadow of the greater servant to come, the one who drank to the absolute dregs the cup of God's wrath, to atone for your sin and for my sin. Well, a couple of lessons there from Daniel. 3 years of indoctrination. It's like going to the University of Queensland today, isn't it? You're going to get indoctrination. I was there in the 90s and it was bad enough then. I was actually given like a C minus for writing a paper defending a Christian view of life. My woke lecturer was so horrified. He was woke 35 years ago. Woke's been around. But in many ways, Australia today is a bit like Babylon. You know, if you go and study particularly certain degrees like psychology, you're going to encounter all kinds of anti-Christian, anti-God, anti-biblical philosophy. And you have to pray for wisdom and the boldness of a Daniel to know when to speak up and say, no, I won't say that. I won't write that. I won't do that. Because God has revealed the truth about these things. And we see how God blesses us when we prayerfully speak up for Jesus. When we prayerfully say, no, I will obey God and not man. Warren Wiersbe writes, every Christian is either a conformer or a transformer. We're either being squeezed into the world's mold or we're transforming things in the world into that which God has put in us. Transformers don't always have an easy life, but it's an exciting one. And it gives you great delight to know that God is using you to influence others. And the only reason we can stand against the cultural currents is because Jesus, the greater servant, died for our sins. He was raised up victorious, returned to his Father's side, sending us the Holy Spirit. We saw about the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost. We have God's Spirit within us, enabling us to stand firm, enabling us to bear witness to Jesus in a dark and darkening world, just like it was in Daniel's day. Well, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this wonderful book. And Lord, we see your grace to Daniel and his friends, your providence. Father, we are reminded that you are always in control. Father, help us to fear you and not men. Lord, help us to have biblical lenses as we see all of the terrors and the wars and the conflict and the folly and the sin in our world today, Lord. Help us to not be dismayed, but to go forth this week rejoicing that we belong to you as your children, bought by the precious blood of Christ and charged and commanded and empowered to serve Jesus as his witnesses. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a moment, Andy's going to bring us our final song, 10,000 Reasons. Thanks, Andy.